Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. That's where I want to look with you all this morning. When I've been preaching at our church, I've been working through the book of Philippians when I have the opportunity. I've got maybe a couple more sermons left there at the end of chapter 4, but as I have spent so much time in it in the last couple of years, one of the constant themes that continually comes up is Paul continually directing the Philippians to real church unity and to what the church needs to look like. What does it look like? What are the benefits of being a church in the way that God intends churches to be? And that's what we see often in Philippians. And he does this, Paul does this in different types of ways throughout the book. He gives them specific instructions for how a church needs to be. He points them to certain logical implications that should just kind of come naturally as they think through the reality of the gospel in their lives. And he gives them examples. He gives them examples of Jesus Christ himself in that famous section in Philippians 2. And he gives them examples of godly men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And most frequently, though, as you look in the book of Philippians, you see the constant example of the Apostle Paul. And it's super encouraging to see. In fact, we get in the book of Philippians, we actually get more autobiographical information from Paul in this book than we do in any of his other letters. Sometimes he specifically calls them to follow his example, like he does in chapter 4, verse 9, where he specifically says, "What you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So sometimes he's just straightforward in telling him to follow, but sometimes we're just privileged to see in the apostle's words just kind of a little peek into the window of his mind and what exactly it is that makes him tick. And that is what we're going to see in the passage I want to look at today in Philippians 2, 16 through 18. This is a passage that it comes on the heels of one of the more well-known commands in the book. And I thought about taking the whole section, but then I looked on your website. I saw Brian preached on that passage just a couple years ago. And so I thought I'd just focus on this in section. So this section, Philippians 2, 16 and 18, it comes right on the heels of that very famous command about not grumbling, not complaining. And then right before a large section that we usually think of as Paul giving us examples in Timothy and Epaphroditus in verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2. But before those examples, the one of Timothy, then the one of Epaphroditus, we get to see a little bit of an example of the Apostle Paul. And it is one that I believe is really worth spending our time on to dissect a little bit. And this morning, that's what we're going to be doing. And it's such an extremely important example because of the current time, the current culture that we live in. Because we see in it the key to how to stand before God one day confident in a life well lived. And that is really the goal, right, of all of us as Christians. One day we want to live stand before God confident that we've lived in the way that He's wanted us to live. So there is so much in this culture, in our lives, competing for our time, for our energy, competing for our money, for our attention. I mean, every news station that you see, every story is essentially the same. It's the same kind of overall message of, hey, give your attention to this. Be angry about this thing. We need to think about how we're going to respond to whatever this latest thing is. The world is full of all kinds of ways for us to spend our time and our energy. Some are good, some are bad, some seem kind of neutral, usually, maybe. And we can even find ourselves serving good causes in bad or idolatrous ways if we're not careful. It can be quite confusing. We know that we are to live and to labor for Jesus Christ, but with the world and sometimes even the evangelical world, and screaming really at us about all of these causes that we should give our lives to, that we should really labor in. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to discern the best use of our time? How do we spend ourselves the way that Paul, the way that Paul did, in order that we can be like him and stand confidently before God one day, knowing that, like he says here, we have not labored in vain? How do we get there? Well, today we're going to look at this obscure little passage, and we're going to see three aspects of the ministry of the Apostle Paul that will encourage and guide us as we strive to live and labor for God, emphasizing that which God once emphasized. We'll see a glimpse into how Paul understands his service to the Lord that will motivate our efforts and will help us to truly grow in our sanctification. So we're going to see three ways that Paul understands his labor that will help us to grow in our sanctification and service to God as well. So we're going to be focusing on verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2. But I want to go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27, and read all the way through to 2:18. To get kind of a better understanding, to get this context in our mind. Because we started at 1:27, verse 27 is what most people believe to be kind of Paul's thesis statement for the whole book of Philippians. So let's start there and let's read through to chapter 2, verse 18 together. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So, remembering in 127, that's usually the verse that's That's Paul's thesis for the book. So, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's usually understood to be Paul's thesis. Everything that he says in the book is to the end that the Philippians will know what it is to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. His goal is to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's my point in writing this letter to you, Philippians. That's what Paul's saying. I want to be able to hear this testimony of you one day. And it is to that end that we see and hear all of these commands and expectations that he has just gone through. He says, don't be frightened by opponents as you engage in the same conflict that I am in. He wants them to understand suffering to be a gift. We also read that he wants them to be of the same mind, to be of one accord, the same love, to be truly unified. And then he tells them what that mind is. You don't go and have the mind of the most holiest guy in your church. You don't all try and be like that guy. All of you together have the mind of Christ. Have the same mind of Christ. Understand and pattern yourself after him. Have his mindset. He says to work out your salvation through the power of God so that so mightily works in you. He wants them doing that, and then he wants them to do everything without grumbling or disputing, to shine like stars in the world in a crooked and depraved generation. This is how Paul expects them to live. This is how he wants them to live. And throughout all of these commands, he is using the plural form. That's important. We miss that a lot in the English. We read you, and we like to personalize that. But everywhere that's in Philippians, he's talking to them plurally as a congregation. Using the plural form in his address to them because this is something that they are to be doing together as a church. Not so much individually themselves, you're to be doing this, obeying this together as a church. Again, all throughout Philippians, you see Paul essentially defining for them what their unity should look like. And even though what Paul is teaching them here are instructions for how they might live in a manner worthy of the gospel so that they might live lives that are pleasing to Christ, this is what's interesting. The "so that" Paul gives there at the end of all of those instructions in verse 16, that's the "so that" is about him. The "so that" Paul actually gives here has to do with him. He says, so that you do all these things, you live this way, so that I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's what he says. It's kind of interesting. He says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. It's very important to keep the overall context of Paul's instructions to the Philippians and their obedience to it in mind, because we need to understand that Paul ties the final verdict, the final evaluation of his life as he stands before God one day, to the lives and the obedience of others. The final verdict on my life is going to be completely wrapped up in you all's obedience and how you all have grown. So keep that in mind as we get into this kind of little outline I have here. We see our first point, the point one, if you're taking notes. Point one, the reason for Paul's labor. The reason for Paul's labor. So it is important to see verse 16 as a final reason for the command for Christians to not be grumblers. So if we were doing a sermon just on that last section, we would end the sermon on a final reason for not being grumblers is in order to be a joy and support for their leaders. That is true. But today we're going to kind of turn that around and look at it from the point of following the example of Paul. And even though not all of us are elders, not all of us are teachers or preachers, and none of us are apostles, for sure. If you think that's you, you should talk to Moses or Brian and about that. I'm not going to deal with that here. But none of us are, not all of us are elders, teachers, or preachers. None of us are apostles like Paul. But the example that we see in Paul in these verses is not specific to his calling as an apostle, but rather is a representation of what all Christian ministry should look like, all Christian life should look like. And of course, we hopefully understand that this is the calling then to each one of us. We are all called, are we not, to evangelism and discipleship. That's what we're to do, and to be a part of the ministry of the local church. We all have a part. You're all part of the body of Christ. So that we see from what we see from Paul here should be an encouragement for each of us. What we can take from verse 16 is Paul's reason for his labor. The thing that makes his labor not in vain is for him to see the Philippian church shining as lights in the world and holding fast to the word of life. That's the gospel. The idea of holding, I won't get deep into this, but that idea of holding fast to the gospel, holding fast to the word of life, that should be understood as holding out the gospel. Being one who shares it with others. So the reason for Paul's toil, the only thing that will give him the satisfaction of knowing that his life was well spent is to see the people that God has given him for the purpose of discipleship, to see those people living out lives as maturing Christians. So Paul inseparably connects his entire life's work with whether or not his physical life will be a success or a failure, not to his own abilities or efforts, not to point to anything of himself and in himself, any of the ministry that he's done, but to the spiritual growth of the people of God who he is ministering to. In no uncertain terms, Paul is saying, this is really what he's saying here, that if you Philippians grow into a people whose lives demonstrate an unswerving trust in the Lord with the refusal to grumble and dispute about their circumstances, and if you live your lives as light shining in the world, proclaiming the word of life, that the God, live your lives proclaiming that gospel that saved you, if that is you, if that's who you are, then I will be able to boast in a life well lived. I will die as one who can joyfully stand before God and point back to my life and be proud of it. And then conversely, what he is saying then is, if you do not, however, then my life's work, all of my sacrifices will have been for nothing. I will have spent all of the energy and time that God gave me in vain. It will have all been a waste if you do not grow. And just in case that doesn't sound like something Paul would say, that's not the only place Paul says it. In 4:1, he says something similar. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And he calls them his joy and his crown there, and it's an eschatological reward, my crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." This is what Paul says to those that he is writing to. And this is huge, because this is not at all how we think when we're evaluating our lives, is it? Right? We think in terms of, I'll cover myself, I'll make sure I'm good, and then I just want to be able to stand before God and be fine, and it's just about me and my own personal life, no one else involved in that. But the apostle is saying that the ultimate determining factor in what shows his life to be a success is dependent on the actions of others. It's not about the time and energy that he has put into his career as an apostle. It's not about some goal that he has set for himself. It's not about how hard he has worked, how much he has suffered. But it's all about what it is that the church ends up looking like. Have the people in the church grown in their sanctification? Have my efforts caused them to look more like Christ? And if the answer is no, then Paul sees his life as a race that has been run in vain. Paul uses that racing metaphor quite a bit, and here he comes up again. I've been running in vain. He uses the metaphor, as I'm like an athlete who's been running for no reason, which is such an unbelievably strong thing for him to say, and it's something that we a lot of times skip right over when we're reading this section of Scripture. But it's such a strong thing to say because Paul has given his life to the gospel. He's endured the most severe hardships for the sake of his ministry. But even that race will have been for nothing, he says, if the church fails to grow into mature gospel-proclaiming Christians. In the 1908 London Olympics, there was an Italian long-distance runner named Dorando Pietri who trained hard for the Olympics. And on the day of the race, it was an extremely hot day, and it was in a 42-kilometer race, he was able to take a commanding lead. No one else was even close to him. But then with only 2 kilometers left, he began to feel the effects of the heat and became dehydrated. Due to his extreme fatigue, when he entered the stadium for the home stretch, the final stretch, which was inside the stadium, he began to take the wrong path. And the officials had to redirect him, and when he tried to turn around, he fell down. And then he got back up. And as he tried to finish, he ended up falling 4 more times in the last little bit of time in that stadium. And each time, he needed help getting back up and encouraged on. And each time he got up, he ran with all his might, and then he would fall again. And in spite of all of that, he was still able to finish in first place. It took him a total of 2 hours and 54 minutes to run the entire race, and 10 minutes of that was for that last 350 meters, or the last one-fifth of a mile. Took him 10 minutes because he kept falling. And it was truly inspiring for the 75,000 on hand to behold. But at the end of the race, an American runner named Johnny Hayes, who finished in second, who finished about 28 seconds later from the U.S. team, he lodged a complaint that Dorando was helped by the officials by being told to turn around. And the complaint was upheld. And despite all of the training, all of the effort, literally giving every ounce of energy that he had to that race, Pietri was disqualified and removed from the final standings of the race, so that now if you were to go back and look at the record books, you see that his name was completely scrubbed from all of Olympic history. All of that effort, everything he gave, and now his name not only isn't listed as the winner, but it's not even listed as a competitor. Paul is saying that if these Philippian believers do not themselves turn out to be believers who are growing in their sanctification and excelling in their evangelism, then Paul's life will be the spiritual equivalent of Dorando Pietri's race, but with much, much more significant consequences. At the end of his life, there will be nothing to show for it. At the ultimate verdict that awaits each and every Christian at the end of their life, when it comes to the limited amount of time and energy that they've been given, when they stand before God on that day, what do we have to show for how we use the most precious of finite resources, our one precious God-given life? Where is the fruit? Where is the evidence that we used it wisely? Where is the evidence that it wasn't wasted? When it comes to this most important of questions that awaits each of us at the end of our lives, Paul is willing to put all of his eggs, so to speak, in one basket. The basket of the church. And if, as a result of all his time and energy that he has spent evangelizing and discipling, if after all of that, the people of God that he has given his life for do not shine like lights in the world and are not holding out the gospel, then it was all a waste. And when you hear that, I hope you're hearing, that sounds like a lot of pressure on those poor Philippians, right? Like, that is quite a risky gamble. But that is not actually the case. There is no evidence whatsoever that Paul actually thinks of this as any kind of a gamble. Paul is not saying that he is uncertain about whether or not the Philippians are going to mature and become the type of lights in the world that will allow him to be proud in the way he has invested his life. Paul is actually completely confident in this reality. He has no doubt that investing his life in the growth of the church is the only way that one can meaningfully use their life. Again, in 4:1, he talks about them, they are his crown, and crown, again, it's an eschatological term, it's meaning the reward I'm going to get on the last day, but he uses that word in present tense. They are my present tense crowned. They're not just something that awaits me one day. It's something that is it's done right now. And in his introduction to the entire letter in chapter 1, verse 6, a very famous verse, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." So Paul has confidence that they will become what God intends for them to be, shining lights in a dark world, holding forth the gospel. He has confidence in this. But his confidence is not in the Philippians' abilities necessarily, but in the promises of God to build his church. Jesus Christ himself, remember in Matthew 16, 18, says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Paul knows this, believes this. As a tremendous example to all of us and how we should think of our lives and how we spend them, Paul has now tied the entire verdict, again, about the success of his life to the success of the church. If the church succeeds, then my life is a success. And if it doesn't, then it's a waste. And because of Christ's promises about what the church is and its certain growth, he has total confidence that this is a good investment. Because the success of the church is a certain reality, the only question is whether or not we, like Paul, will believe God about that and then completely invest our lives in this certainty. The reason for Paul's labor, the reason for all of Paul's toil, for his suffering, as for the growth of the church. This is the race that he is running, the success of the church. And this is such an important example for us and the questions that we should ask ourselves when it comes to the evaluation of our life. What is it that we are laboring for? What is it that we're running for? And that probably is a big issue for a lot of us. What is the race that we're even running? What race are we actually running? All of us have been entrusted with a life with limited time and energy. Everything you did, all the time you spent on whatever you did yesterday, that's gone forever. Whatever you invested it in is invested for that way forever. We're all given a certain amount of time. What are we running for? Are you giving everything to a career or to your work? Is that where the true toil of your life lies? What about, and again, some kind of good things sometimes, career, job. What about family? Is that where your greatest sacrifices truly are? Is that where you are willing to cut out other things in order to prioritize family? And is that the only place you do it? So maybe it's your kids, maybe it's their schedules, maybe you labor and toil in order for them to have great, you know, extracurricular activities, or invest all your time to ensure that they have the best education possible. And then what about normal kind of everyday things like leisure time, entertainment? Is that what your schedule works around? How, is your schedule work around those type of things? Maybe you're one of those social media or political and cultural warriors. Right, you're chasing down links and you're posting stats and to demonstrate the foolishness of certain people or positions or political parties, and then elevating the goodness of others, and that's kind of your ministry. You see it that way. Well, as we look at Paul, we all need to step back and ask ourselves the difficult question, not merely, will all my running be in vain, but even more fundamentally, what race am I even running? Ask yourself, where is all my time and energy going? What is it all being spent on? There are certain things in that list that are good things that we should spend time and energy on, but what's the broader purpose behind those things? Like Paul, each of us will stand before God one day. We'll have to answer, we'll have to see, what will the fruit of all of our toil, all of our efforts on this earth demonstrate about us? Like the position you held at your company, or that you attained to in your work life, your, you know, final salary, how many people you had under you. Will that be your crown for eternity? What about your kids' report cards or sporting achievements? How many pins you can place on the map of vacation spots? How many likes or shares or retweets you received? Will any of that factor in? Indeed, some of those things, especially your family, maybe how you manage your career, they might figure in a little bit to the final evaluation of your life. But in whichever ways they do, it will only be in whatever way those things were directly related to growing and strengthening the one thing that God has promised to bless and prosper, and that is His church, His bride. We cannot get sidetracked with a bunch of other races, a bunch of other things calling for our labor and toil. The reason that we are still here on this earth, have you ever thought about this? Right, the reason that God doesn't instantly take us to heaven upon our regeneration isn't because there's a lot more stuff for us to do down here that we can't do in heaven. Isn't because it's going to be more enjoyable. It's because of the privilege and responsibility that He gives us in being a part of the most glorious work imaginable, maintaining and growing the church for the glory of the God who saved us. This was the reason that Paul labored and toiled as long as God gave him breath, for the privilege of being used up in the perfect plan of God for the certain growth and triumph of His church. And that is an example that we must follow. And it brings us to our second point. Point two, again, point one was the reason for Paul's labor, and point two is the extent of Paul's labor. The extent of Paul's labor. So by this we mean how far Paul was willing to go in his labor, his work for the church. How far was he willing to go? And the answer is that not only is Paul determined to run the race of his life for the sake of the church, but that's the only race he wants to be running. So coming out of the last examples we just used, thinking about where we are, spending most of our time, most of our energy, Paul is saying that one way or another, it is all going into this great work, the work of the ministry of the church. And we see that as we look again into the meaning behind verse 17. So look back at verse 17 again. And Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So Paul compares himself to a drink offering being poured out. And this is actually a really important word picture that he's making here. And to understand it, right, we need to quickly maybe look at a couple of places where we see that in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So you can either turn there or just write them down and look them up later. But Exodus 29, 38 through 41, and Numbers 15, 7 through 10. Exodus 29, 38 through 41 is that this is the section of the consecration of the priests that we read about in Exodus 29, and this is what we read. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth of a measure of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. So in that section, you see the drink offering is a part of a larger offering. That's important to see. And look at another passage on the drink offering that is a little more detail from Numbers 15, 7 through 10. We read, "And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with half a hin of oil, and you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering," again, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So you see those two examples of what a drink offering is, and then you want to ask yourself, why does Paul speak of himself as a drink offering here? And it's probably for at least two reasons. First, the drink offering is completely used up. It is poured out onto the altar, and it becomes what is described as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Some commentators have noticed that as the wine hits the heat from the fire, so you're pouring the drink offering, the fire is already going. It's a blazing fire of on the altar of this animal is being burned up, and you pour the wine on as it is at its hottest point. And when you do that, what's going to happen is a colorful red purple vapor is going to come up. And it's going to ascend into the heavens. And that's going to be a visual reminder that these sacrifices are ascending to God. So when it uses that term, an aroma to the Lord, that's kind of what we're seeing in that picture. And this is a perfect picture, then, for what is happening with Paul's life. He sees his life as being used up for the sake of bringing glory and honor to God. That the pouring out of his life in service to God is going to bring God pleasure. He is poured out. He is emptied. Many see this as a reference to Paul speaking of his soon and coming martyrdom, but that's probably not necessarily the case as far as being something that is immediate, because we know from, if you were to read chapter 1, that Paul fully expects to remain around for a little while and even to see the Philippians again. So he's not necessarily talking about, I'm about to die. But it is the case that he is talking about his life in whole, even up to the point of death. From birth to death, he sees his life as being poured out over this offering. But in the present tense here, again, can lead to a translation that could maybe sound more like, "If indeed, as is the case, I am currently being poured out." So the idea is not so much that this is a possible future for him when he has poured it all out, but rather what he is currently doing. It's, my life is currently in the process of being totally emptied onto this altar. And this can be something that he knows to be true, like we said earlier, based on what we discussed earlier. He is absolutely certain that the thing that he is laboring for, the one thing that pleases God more than anything else, is living for the good and growth of the church. He's certain of that. And so the picture of being poured out on the one sacrificial offering of the faith of the church also demonstrates that this is the only thing that he is being poured out for. This is the one area that he gives his life for. He is not hedging his bet at all. He is all in on giving his life to the growth of the church. He's not seeing himself, I'll pour a little bit of myself over here and some over here just in case this isn't worth it. Some over here. He's like, no, it's all here. All right on the altar. So if you think of your life as a bottle being poured out, the contents of that bottle representing the very finite amount of time you are given in this life, he knows that the only way any of that liquid lands and then immediately turns into that aroma that ascends back up to God is if it lands on the fire that is the altar of the church. He knows that that's it. Anything poured over here is wasted. Anything poured over here is wasted. It's only the stuff that lands right on the fire that goes back up to God and is a demonstration of a pure, is of a good act of true worship to God. So that's what he's saying. He doesn't want a single drop of his life landing anywhere other than on that altar. Whereas so many of us are tempted to kind of let the drops of our lives just kind of hit all over the place, right? While making sure that it may, you know, at least some of it's hitting on Sundays and maybe Wednesdays and maybe a couple other times of the week. I'll try and make sure that I'm being poured out in the right place there or then. But all of Paul's life, all of it, he says, is used up for this one great purpose. Every drop that lands anywhere else just sinks into the dirt and is wasted. But every part of Paul's life is to be a drink offering to the Lord. This doesn't necessarily mean that every second of your day is spent either in evangelism or discipleship. That's not necessarily what it's saying. But it is saying along the lines of this: when we work in our profession, is it to the Lord? Is it shining like lights in the world and holding out the word of life while making whatever we need to provide for our families in an effort to be a good witness for the sake of the growth of the church, to leverage whatever resources we have from our lives, from our careers, either financial resources or expertise that we've been given for the growth of the church? Do we use it that way? Do we think about it that way? We invest in our kids. Do we invest in our kids primarily as those who need evangelized and discipled, with an eye towards making them productive church members one day and helping them see the importance of living for God's kingdom and for God's church? Is that we want to see that in them. That is the end. Not just so they'll go to heaven, but so that God will use their lives and spend them up for the great purpose of the church also. We have conversations and fellowship with one another, not merely for the sake of getting to know one another better, but to get to know one another better so that we are better able to build into each other's lives and help each other grow, understanding that we are all different parts of the body of Christ. And because we are a part of the body of Christ, by definition, we need the others around us. Do we recognize that? Even when we rest and relax, it's for the sake of recovering energy and focus, for the sake of serving each other with greater wisdom and greater efficiency and greater love. When we read our Bibles and pray, it's so that we can become more dependent on God and more Christ-like, but not with that as our end, not with our own Christ-likeness as our end. but so that we can be stronger and better equipped for the work of the ministry to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we do. So one of the things that we see in Paul's metaphor of the drink offering is the fullness of the sacrifice, that it is completely poured out on the altar. But notice what else we see in those passages about the drink offering that we looked at. A second reason Paul uses this metaphor for himself, the drink, is that the drink offering was a complementary offering to the main sacrifice. Even though he is the Apostle Paul, he doesn't see his life as the main sacrifice. Now, the main sacrifice, look in verse 17, he says what it is. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. The sacrificial offering of their faith. Paul sees his sacrifice of his life as an accompanying one to this church, to the growth of this church. You can clearly see here the connection to the theme of the overall passage on church unity and humility. Paul sees himself as adding his sacrifice to their sacrifice. So when we say the extent of Paul's labor, we don't just mean the 100% effort that he gave to the one purpose. We don't just mean that, but we also mean the fact that when it comes to the scope of his life, he sees it as just a small part of a larger sacrifice. He has the big picture of God's church in his mind. And if you look, again, if you look back to those two passages from the Old Testament, or do it later, I guess, it is evident that there is no drink offering that stands by itself. The drink offering is only offered in conjunction with the greater animal sacrifice. Paul is saying that apart from the greater sacrifice of the church, his offering would be insignificant. It would be nothing. It's poured out on an empty altar and it just sits there. Nothing burning, nothing to ascend to God. There is no such thing as a worthy sacrifice to God that is offered by itself apart from the greater sacrifice, that is life and ministry of a church that is shining like lights in the world and holding forth the word of life. All the time that you spend, all the time that we spend in private prayer and in private devotions, every minute that we might spend even in something as seemingly worthy as even like theological research. That seems like a worthy thing to do, reading a good Christian book. But if the end of those good works is only your own mind and emotions being edified and encouraged, if that's where it ends, if that's your final goal in those things, then it's like pouring a few drops of that drink offering that is your life on an altar that's not burning. If you learn something amazing from a Christian book or from the Bible and you just hold it to yourself for the rest of your life, it's like pouring it on an altar that's not burning. It offers no fragrant aroma that ascends to the God who you are praying to and whose word you have been reading. The only way it truly means something, the only way it is not in vain, is when it is added to the altar with the fire that's already been burning, the life and ministry of God's people, of His church. This is another reason why church membership is so crucial. If you're a Christian in here and your life is not interwoven into the life of the church, that what is all your precious time and energy being given to? What's it being spent on? Where are you being poured out at? This concept of Paul comparing himself to a drink offering, an offering that only has value in relationship to the larger offering that is poured out upon, is so important for us to understand in a culture that wants to make Christianity all about personal experiences and a personal relationship. And I'm pretty confident, based on knowing your pastors, that you guys are bothered by some of this same stuff. When you hear of churches that make the decision to remove some of the more difficult passages of Scripture from their preaching to attract more people. I think that bothers you, right? Or when they do something like decide to do a sermon series based on the movies, or only sing songs about how special they are and that God is lucky to have them, those type of songs. Or when they decide to start adding all kinds of entertainment to their service, like, you know, big dance productions and popular mainstream music. You've seen some of that stuff. It bothers you. And we see these types of things going on in other churches, and they still say things on their website like, "Join us for worship this week." We rightly respond to those things by saying, we do not get to define what worship looks like. God has told us what worship looks like. God has told us what true worship of Him looks like. You guys don't get to do all that and call it worship still. I think we're all hopefully on board with that. But what could maybe hit a little closer to home for many of us is that the same line is true of us when it comes to the worship of our daily lives. We don't get to define what the worship, if our daily lives are truly worship or not. God has told us what that looks like. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice. Our lives are to be lived as constant worship to our Heavenly Father. And once again, we don't get to look at our lives and decide what is and is not worship. We do not have the right to look at anything in our life, any of the so-called sacrifices that we make, any of the ways that we spend our time and energy, no matter how noble or how selfless they may seem to us, and say to God, "Here, God, accept this worship." No, God has, in the same way He has done it for the church, God has dictated to us what worship with our lives looks like. And it is only the time and energy that is spent, that is ultimately added to that raging fire that burns on the altar of the church. The sacrifice that is His church that gets to be counted as worship. That is all that gets to be considered as not in vain. So that is point two. That is the extent of Paul's labor. We see an example in how he gives all of himself as an offering to God, and he doesn't decide how he wants to give his life as an offering. He offers it on the only altar that is pleasing to God, the sacrifice that has been burning with a continually growing fire for the last 2,000 years. Whatever he pours on that is worship, and that's all that's worship. The living sacrifice of God's church. Point number three, the reward of Paul's labor. The reward of Paul's labor. Look again at verses 17 and 18. He says, again, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So the reward, not just a heavenly reward, not just to stand before God one day confident in a life well lived, but the reward even in this life for living this way is joy. Paul rejoices, and he calls the Philippians to rejoice as well. It is not merely his own joy that he seeks. It is the corporate joy of the entire church as they live as a sacrifice together. Paul delights not merely in rejoicing, but rejoicing together. Christian joy is not just some kind of private inner happiness. Well, that is there. But that's not all it is. Rather, it is something that invites the involvement of the entire congregation. It is the joy that comes from being a participant in a great shared cause for rejoicing. It is the joy of knowing that God is doing a work in and through His church that is worth investing your entire life in. The joy of knowing that of everything that the gospel entails and what the gospel accomplishes. A holy God who has reconciled sinners through the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices that we read about earlier, they were offered over and over in the nation of Israel as a reminder of the constant presence of sin in their lives and that the just punishment for that sin is death and separation from God. That's what we read in, you can turn to Hebrews 10 if you want, but that's what we read in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then skipping down a little bit to verse 11 of Hebrews 10, he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That is the gospel. That is that is the promise that Paul is staking his whole life in. It makes it worth it for Paul. I'll give it all for that because that is true. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life. And as the one who is fully God and fully man, offered the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men. And by turning from sin and placing your trust in his sacrifice as the atonement for his sin, for your sins, you are redeemed and you are now a part of his church. We have been saved to be a part of the church. That altar that Paul pictures here as the continual sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Paul rejoices in what the gospel is and what it has done. And in addition to uniting us to Christ, so the gospel, yes, it unites us to Christ, but it also unites us inseparably to one another. That's why these verses in Philippians 2, 16 through 18 are such a fitting cap to that larger passage that we looked on, that focuses on the unity of the church, because the life and the ministry of the church is pictured as that single sacrifice on a single altar, the whole church together giving their lives for the glory and pleasure of God as one sacrifice, not a bunch of little sacrifices. That's not what's going on when we get together in here. When you guys gather as a church, it's not a bunch of little sacrifices coming together. It's one sacrifice that you're all a part of. That's the picture that we see. One large sacrifice, so much so that the only way that any part of our life on this earth can be anything more than a race run in vain is in its connection to that sacrifice. And that's why Paul's statement in verse 18 also makes so much sense. Right? When he says, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." The joy of the Christian is not only in their own personal joy and what the gospel has done in them. That's not, you should, yes, you should have joy in that. Praise God that he has saved you. But Paul calls the rejoicing to everyone. It's not just what the gospel has done in you personally, but what it has done in the entire bride of Christ, in the entire church. So Paul is deeply concerned over the joy of others. He rejoices in the joy of others. This is part of what it means to hold forth the gospel among your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are not content to be the only one who is rejoicing in the gospel. You should not be content in that. You should be, like when you see a brother or sister in Christ who's not rejoicing in the gospel, you should want better of them. Brother, sister, the gospel. Rejoice in this. Think of this. Jesus died for us. This is part. That's what it means to hold forth the gospel. We see it as a duty to call others to rejoice with us, to remind them of the gospel when they're going through trials and circumstances and suffering. Remind each other of the gospel, that in spite of all of it, you have a reason to rejoice. The ministry we see exemplified in Paul in verse 18 is a ministry that we desperately need in the church. Churches desperately need this. The constant ministry of every believer calling every other believer to rejoice. Because that, again, that's why we do this life together. Because at any given time, there's some of you right now who are going through much more severe trials. There's other people in here who have gone through those same trials and are on the other end. Some of you are going through good times. Some of you are going through bad times. Calling each other to rejoice constantly. I doubt if any of us are quite prepared for what might be coming in the future of our nation. Right, we have known as a church in America, we've known nothing but really absolute religious freedom for our entire lives. Lives of relative ease and comfort. This is what we see right now is even now, even though it feels more difficult now than it has in the past, it's still a total abnormality in all of church history. But as things get darker and trials become more difficult, we desperately need this type of ministry that we see in Paul here in our churches. The call to rejoice from a brother or sister who has already endured difficult trials and wants to help another brother or sister out of them by reminding them of the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters who have sacrificed, maybe at some sort of great cost for the sake of Christ and His church, calling other brothers and sisters to rejoice by way of reminder. We need those people. We cannot shelter ourselves, go back into a place where we just make our Christianity about ourselves. And that's the most important thing to us. As things get worse in this country, we need to be talking to each other more and calling each other to rejoice more and more. We need those people who have lived through and maybe are now living in those types of trials. We need to see their example of rejoicing. And we need the ministry of people like that calling us to rejoice, reminding us of the privilege of being poured out as a drink offering on the offer or on the altar of the sacrifice of faith that is the church. I've had several conversations with many in our church, in my church, over the past few years, through the pandemic and everything. And there is this definite expression a lot of times, and maybe you've seen it too, of gloom and sadness over where things seem to be headed. Maybe as you go through a new political season, you see the economy, the state of things right now, and I'm sure that you guys feel that too, but you need a church that is rejoicing in the gospel and all of its accomplishments that we witness in the church, and we need Paul-like men and women running the right race and experiencing the joy of investing their lives in that race. We need those people doing that, and then we need those people calling the rest of us to rejoice in it also. And that just brings us all the way back, full circle, to what we talked about at first. Just why it is that Paul is able to rejoice because of the certainty of what he labors for. The growth of the church. God has promised. God has promised that I don't know what else all your life is involved in outside of this place, but I can tell you, in the church, God has promised to grow His church. To grow His people, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The growth of the church, the continuation of the church until the return of Christ is a promise. The privilege of having our time and energy poured out completely for the sake of the very thing that Christ died for. It is a blessing. And this is why Paul is able to rejoice while watching his life be used up, even though he's in prison while he's writing this, even though he's dealt with so much stuff in his life, because he knows what his life is being used up for. And on the other hand, this is the reason that so many of us are unable to experience the same joy that we see in the life of Paul. It's not because he is some sort of super Christian who is somehow able to sing songs of worship while in prison. That just demonstrates, that's Paul. Paul's got some extra portion of the Spirit. He's able to rejoice even while awaiting his execution. No, in this passage, Paul is deliberately trying to demonstrate that his life is just part of the same sacrifice to God that all of our lives are a part of. And it's whether or not you see that also that determines whether you can act like Paul. The reason that Paul is able to rejoice in the growth of the church is the same reason why some of us might rejoice and shout in delight if the Broncos win the Super Bowl, right? It's why we could maybe rejoice and delight in that, and some other random person who doesn't watch football would find no joy in it. It is because it has to do, whether or not you find enjoyment in that, has to do with whether or not you've invested much of your limited time and energy from this one precious life by watching games and following the team in the offseason toward the goal of seeing and experiencing the success of the Denver Broncos. To the extent that you've invested in that is the extent that you will go crazy if they win a Super Bowl. And to the extent that you have not invested in that is the extent that you will just, you know, laugh at the commercials. When you see victory and success, the amount of joy that you take in that success is directly related to how much you have invested in it. Paul is able to rejoice in the success of the church and live the way that he is in this crazy Paul way that the rest of us are like, how does he live like that? He's able to do it because he has given up everything to contribute to its growth, his time, his energy, to the point where he faced persecution far beyond what any of us can probably expect in our lifetimes. And he has been beaten, he's been scourged for the sake of the ultimate victory of the church. He very literally has literal skin in the game here. And it is for a purpose. And that's why it works, and that's why it will work for us too. It is for the purpose that God has promised victory in, and it is a victory that comes in arena with the highest stakes possible, the glory of God in the growth of his kingdom. That is the only thing in this life that is worthy of our time and energy, and it is for a true joy that will be shared among all saints for all eternity. So, give your life to the growth and the mission of the church. Look around you. Give your life, if you will give your life to these people in here with you, and you will tie how you deem the success of your life to their lives. If you make that the ultimate thing in your life that you're willing to sacrifice everything else for, to make Christ's church the ultimate determining factor in every decision you make when it comes to your energy, when it comes to your calendar, if you just do that, then just watch how your life will be filled with joy as you are joyfully poured out for the cause. The one cause, the single cause, that the gates of hell cannot stand against, cannot prevail against. If you'll give your life to that, you can look like Paul. Your life will look like that also. You'll have that same joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul that we are able to see here. Lord, I personally am so thankful for this church, what you're doing here in this church. I'm not sure where they are spiritually with all these things, where their level of encouragement, discouragement might be right now. But God, I pray that you would raise up among the congregation of Grace Bible Church here in Hillrose, a congregation of those who would long to and love to live and labor for the goal of the gospel, for the sake of his church, that they would joyfully give their lives for the sake of the growth of one another, for the sake of the evangelism of this community, and for the sake of the success of your church. And then in the areas where they start to fall and where those goals start to get clouded, when those times inevitably arise in the lives of each of the individuals here, that others within this church who have tied their lives to those people would call them back to rejoicing, call them back to the gospel, call them back to that which is truly worthy. And in so doing, that this would be a congregation that's just continually iron sharpening iron, building each other up, lifting up the discouraged, until they are to the place where they can start lifting up other of the members of the discouraged. God, help us to be those who follow in the example of the Apostle Paul, that we may be people who stand before you one day confident, we have not run in vain, because we've given our lives to the one thing that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, to the one thing that you have promised would succeed until the end, that you have promised would fulfill your purposes for it perfectly, your church. And we ask this in the name of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.